Good morning.
Feels weird to open this with just a normal intro, but here we go. our text today is going to be John 20, 1 through 23, which will be on page 906 in the Bibles beneath the seats in front of you, if you'd like to use one of those. This is my last Sunday as one of your pastors, and so I requested the opportunity to preach this week. It so happened, I say it so happened, providentially, this week landed on the resurrection. We did not plan that. We didn't intend for that to happen. It's just what was next in the sermon series. I even asked Scott if he was okay with me taking the resurrection from him in the sermon series, and he said, yes, I think it's great. I mentioned that to several people, most of whom assumed because I'm very happy about that. This is a great thing to go out on, right? Most of the people I talked to about that assumed that I was pleased with the text, largely because it's hard to whiff on a sermon on the resurrection, which I guess is true. But the reality is that I was excited about this text for two other reasons entirely. One is because I really love talking about the resurrection. Those of you who know me know that. But the second is that this is ultimately the event on which everything else hangs. If Jesus walked away from his tomb, then all the rest of Christianity's claims are true. All of our present and future hope hangs on this. If this isn't true, if Jesus didn't walk away from his tomb, then none of the rest of this stuff matters. If Christ isn't raised, then we might as well sleep in on Sundays and go join a social club or something instead. It is Christ's resurrection that brings all of God's promises into full focus, that assures us that they have come to pass, are coming to pass, and will come to pass in the future. In other words, I get to leave you with the clearest picture of your only hope, the clearest picture I possibly can of your only hope. I get to leave you with the guarantee of all God's promises. Do you look for peace? You will find it here. Do you look for the forgiveness of your sins? You'll find it here. Do you look for some kind of promise that God hasn't changed, that he hasn't given up on doing what he said he would do? You'll find it here. Do you see the pain, death, and desperation in the world and look for some glimmer of hope that things won't always be this way? You'll find that here also. And if you aren't looking for those things, I think that John, in this passage, will present them as so real, so necessary, and so available to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ that you'll want them by the time we're done. That's my hope. I think sometimes we don't look for those things because they seem so unattainable that it would be foolish to even desire them. Right? We don't look for peace, for forgiveness of our sins, for the assurance of God's commitment not to abandon his people, or hope for the future, because we just don't see them as accessible. Right? I don't look for a day when I'm going to own a private island because there's no conceivable way that such a thing would ever come to pass. So I just don't hope for it. I don't bother. And I think we treat these other promises of God in a similar fashion. Even some of us who'd say we trust them, say we believe them. But we're going to see that, very much unlike my hypothetical private island, Christ has made these promises of God available to you right now. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his sides. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Please pray with me. Almighty God, as we open your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might lay hold of the great promises you have made to us. Let us see in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that your kindness toward us surpasses even our wildest dreams, and cause that kindness to lead us to repentance. Father in heaven, let this word you've given us take root in our hearts, that it might bear fruit today, tomorrow, and for years to come. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Just a little bit of context before we begin. This isn't really context, it's more preparation. My notes are like a quarter to a half page longer than normal. But I talk fast, and also it's my last Sunday, so what are you going to do, fire me? There are three things worth keeping in mind as we look at this passage today. If you've been with us at all over the last year, you'll know that we've been working our way through John, and as you can probably figure out, we're closing in on the end of it. We've seen the earthly ministry of Jesus, we've witnessed his arrest and trial, and we've seen his crucifixion. And now we've reached chapter 20, which is dedicated entirely to the resurrection. John is very purposefully doing a lot of work in this chapter. It's where many of his themes are brought to a conclusion. In fact, John puts his purpose statement at the end of this chapter. At the end of chapter 20, he gives us the reason that he's written these things, indicating that we've sort of reached the end of what we might consider the main narrative of John. Chapter 21, as beautiful and important as it is, acts as something of an epilogue. In chapters 1 through 12, we saw the life and ministry of Jesus. 13 through 20 are the farewell discourse, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. And 21 is sort of the epilogue to all that. So what happens now? So you can expect to see John tying a lot of his thematic threads together in this chapter. This is in many ways what he's been building toward, and that's the first thing that I want you to keep in mind. The second is that if you were here last year when I preached on a small portion of this passage, you might remember that I noted that this is one of the few sections of John that really has significant overlap with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Our tendency, when we see strong similarities between the gospel accounts, is sometimes to blow through them pretty quickly because we're familiar with them. We see all that's the same and we move on. That's kind of the opposite approach we should have when we come to those passages. What we should ask is, why does each gospel writer include the details that they do as opposed to what the other's doing? What is their goal in writing that they include these particular details? Why, in our passage today, does John bring out things the other writers do not? What is he calling our attention to with the details he includes? I want us to bear in mind that our focus will be on John's particular details. What is he, as a writer, specifically trying to tell us about the resurrection and what it accomplished? Finally, I want us to remember that John, as a writer, has not been shy about using the Old Testament in both literary and theological ways. And here's what I mean by that. From a literary standpoint, he does things like using these callbacks to the Old Testament that anyone who'd read the Old Testament would recognize. For instance, the very first words of this book are in the beginning. He's immediately trying to make you think of Genesis and see that what he's going to write is set in the story of what God is doing in humanity, right? Theologically, he does things like explain that the temple was always pointing toward the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is himself where humanity finally and fully meets with God. Understanding this particular style, his willingness to point us clearly toward other parts of Scripture, right, will help us make sense of some of what he's doing. Ultimately, this morning, I want us to focus on three things that John tells us the resurrection accomplished. I did not set out to have three things. It's just the way it worked out. John will show us in the resurrection of Jesus, one, Scripture fulfilled, two, Christ's sacrifice accepted, and three, our sins forgiven. Those are our three headings or points this morning. Scripture fulfilled, Christ's sacrifice accepted, and our sins forgiven. So let's begin with the first, Scripture fulfilled in verses 1 through 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So we see Mary Magdalene come to the tomb first, so early that it's still dark outside. And she sees that the stone has been moved. She pretty fairly assumes that Jesus' body has been taken. There are several reasons. This would have been an entirely sensible assumption. At the time, he'd been executed as a criminal, and those who'd been crucified typically weren't given the privilege of a proper burial. And he was in a borrowed tomb. Just between those two things alone, if Pilate had simply gone back on his word to Joseph of Arimathea, he could have had the body confiscated, thrown in a mass grave somewhere, and done this just to appease any still angry citizens. That wouldn't have been a stretch. That wouldn't have been a leap. And as a useful side note, just so you're aware, the problem with the theory that kind of runs around sometimes now that Rome just stole the body and then people made up the story of the resurrection is that if Roman officials had carted the body away, then Christianity could have been put down in the first century by those same officials simply retrieving the body and proving that Jesus was still dead. The Roman Empire really wanted to put Christianity away. After all, and they, if they had possession of Jesus' body or knew where it was, then they simply would have gotten it and put it on display. They had no qualms about that sort of thing. But as Mary and the disciples will soon learn, Rome has not taken Jesus' body out of his tomb. Jesus has taken Jesus' body out of his tomb. Peter and John run to the tomb to try to figure out what happened. And upon arriving, they see that the linen cloths in which Jesus had been wrapped were left where he'd been lying. In fact, the face cloth was folded up and set down. This is sort of the first thing that sets off in their minds, hey, this wasn't a robbery, right? Thieves who are trying to rob a guarded tomb don't take the time to unwrap the body and then fold the burial linens, right? If you're trying to steal from a guarded facility, you're not concerned with like not making a mess, right? That's what tips them off that something has happened that they should have been expecting all along. They go into the tomb, they see this scene, And John tells us that they believe. Because up until that point, they hadn't understood that Scripture was always pointing them to the fact that the Christ was going to die and be resurrected. This is interesting for a few reasons. One is that John is sort of condemning himself here. He's indicting himself. He's admitting before everyone who will ever read this account that he had not, until this point, even begun to understand Scripture or Jesus' own words until this moment, which is a humbling admission from someone who'd spent 3 years listening to Jesus teach. The second reason this is interesting is that they are truly only beginning to understand. This is just the start. They don't fully get all the implications of this yet, and we're going to see that in further interactions. But John says their belief was still legitimate all the same. Not having everything figured out didn't mean that they didn't have some measure of faith. That's a free takeaway for you. Not having everything figured out does not preclude you from trusting Christ. But the third thing that's fascinating here is really the main thing I want us to take away from this section of our passage. John tells us that Scripture had always pointed to this event. It says they hadn't yet understood that the Scriptures had said this would happen. Which means that God, through all the chaos and all the questions and all the idolatry that happens in the Old Testament, was always set on redeeming his people through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That had always been his intent. He was so set on it that he'd been calling that shot for millennia. This is the reason we read Psalm 16 in our early reading. In Acts 13, Paul uses that very passage as an Old Testament proof that the Messiah, God's anointed one, would die and be raised. God would not abandon his soul to death or let his Holy One see corruption. Peter makes the same point in Acts 2 with the same passage. David, though praying for God's provision and praising him for the ways he'd provided in the past, was also acting in a prophetic manner when he wrote that psalm. But that isn't the only place where we're told the Messiah would suffer and come out on the other side as victor over death. You can think of the very famous Isaiah 53, where we're told he'll be crushed for our sins, but also that his soul will be satisfied. Or Psalm 22, which Jesus actually quotes on the cross, that begins with this cry of desperation to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And how does Psalm 22 end? It ends with the assurance that deliverance will come and that the victory that's coming will be shared with coming generations. You could even go all the way back to Genesis 3, where God promises Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman and the serpent, Satan himself, would be enemies. And that the serpent would strike his heel, but the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Since Genesis, God has been telling people that the Messiah would suffer greatly, even to death, but come out on the other side of it with the victory. Listen, since eternity past, this is what God has purposed for all of eternity. God the Son intended to take on our humanity so he could live, die, and be raised for our salvation. God was telling people that from the very beginning. Doubting believer, how do you know God won't change his mind about saving you? Because he's been planning it literally forever. And Christ's death and resurrection are proof that he isn't backing out. He is doing what he said he would. The resurrection is Scripture fulfilled. Now listen, I could stick on this all day, but we have to keep moving. Look with me at verses 11 through 18 as we consider that the resurrection is Christ's sacrifice accepted. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. I mentioned earlier that I preached a sermon from this chapter in 2022, and it was entirely on this section. And I'm more or less going to give you a condensed one-point version of that sermon. So if you remember it, a lot of this might feel familiar. But repetition is good, and also there will be some new stuff. So, you know, there you go. Now, I want you to pay attention to the setting here, okay? What is John doing? What is he pointing out? They're in a garden just outside the tomb on the first day. And it's worth noting, this is why Christians worship on the first day of the week, right? This is when Christ was resurrected. Mary walks into the tomb to discover two angels sitting on either side of the place where Jesus' body had been lying. This scene would have looked suspiciously like the Ark of the Covenant. An angel on either side of a sort of, you know, rectangular bench, or even if he'd been laid on the ground, though he's probably on an elevated surface. It was clear where his body had been, right? Because that's where the cloths were. This looks suspiciously like the Ark of the Covenant, which had two angels perched on top of it. It looks like the mercy seat where blood was sprinkled every year on the Day of Atonement. Here, it's important that they're in a garden because the entire temple was absolutely covered in garden imagery. And the temple was covered in garden imagery to remind Israel of Eden. And those angels on the Ark of the Covenant were there to remind Israel of the angels set outside the garden who were tasked with preventing Adam and Eve from re-entering. This scene simultaneously looks like the most holy place in the temple and Eden, because the most holy place in the temple was designed to evoke thoughts of Eden. In other words, this looks like both the place where we first sinned against God and where Israel made sacrifices to atone for their sin. Which was itself a scary thought, right? Imagine being the high priest and going in, you see the angels, you know you're meeting with God, you look around, there are bloodstains from like centuries of people making these sacrifices, and then you gotta sprinkle your blood. And no one knows that things are good till you leave, right? The problem, however, with Israel's sacrifices was, as Hebrews points out, the blood of bulls and goats could never actually take away sins. Every year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat with some degree of fear, because he knows he's meeting God between the angels of Eden. No one in Israel could be sure the sacrifice was accepted until the high priest walked back out alive. No one could be sure they were okay with God, that they were safe, until the high priest returned to them from the place where only he could enter. Are you hearing it yet? Mary walks in on a scene that is startlingly reminiscent of the most sacred part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, a place she could not have gone. And a place that was meant to image Eden, also a place she definitely couldn't have gone. But what do the angels do? Do they kick her out? Do they attack her? No. They just ask her a question. They offer her assistance. Something has irrevocably changed. She walks out and finds Jesus, whom she assumes is a gardener, and given the fact that part of this whole thing is that he's taken us back to Eden, in a sense, she's right. She just doesn't realize how she's right. But she doesn't recognize him at first. In a deeply tender moment, it isn't until he says her name that she recognizes who he is. And what he says next is telling. He tells her not to hold on to him because the ascension is still to come. There's more work to do. But then he tells her to go to his brothers, speaking of the disciples. And then tells her to let them know that he is going to his Father and their Father, to his God and their God. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, but Christ's could. And the resurrection is proof that his priestly prayer was heard. When Jesus walked out of that tomb, he accomplished what no high priest ever could for any who will turn to him in repentance and faith, full reconciliation to God. In Christ, he can be your God. In Christ, he can be your Father. And this gift is readily available to you right this very moment because the resurrection was proof that Christ's sacrifice was accepted. This is on the front page of your worship guide. There's a quote from a Dutch theologian named Herman Bavinck. And it says this, "Further, the resurrection of Christ is a fountain of good for his church and for the whole world. It is the amen of the Father upon the finished of the Son." It is the amen of the Father upon the finished of the Son. God in heaven looked on the sacrifice of Christ and said, "That is enough. That did it." Christ's sacrifice was accepted. Again, I could stay here all day, but we have one more thing to consider. Let's look at verses 19 through 23. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness of any, it is withheld.'" Here we see how the resurrection shows that sin is forgiven. We see that the rest of the disciples are still in hiding because they are very understandably afraid that the same religious leaders who saw to Jesus' death will want them dead too. But they're about to have an encounter that will rob death of its sting. Jesus shows up in the very room, even though the door is locked, and shows them his scars. At which point they're convinced they're truly seeing the resurrected Christ. He then commissions them. He offers a blessing. "Peace be with you." Telling them that he is sending them just as he has been sent. In other words, the mission I've begun is the mission you're picking up. I'm sending you to do my work. After this, he does something we might consider strange. It says he breathes on them before telling them they'll receive the Holy Spirit. But it isn't as strange when we remember who's writing. Remember, John pulls on the Old Testament, just assumes you know what's happening sometimes. Remember, in Genesis, God gives life to Adam by breathing the breath of life into him. Jesus is telling him that a new life, a new birth is coming, that a new creation has begun. And for them, the promise of the Holy Spirit also empowers them to do the work that they in particular are called to as apostles. Commissioned by the resurrected Christ, they will be responsible for overseeing the early church, for teaching and guarding doctrine, but most uniquely, they'll be tasked with actually writing scripture. They hold a position that no one else ever has. What's going on here, where Jesus tells them that if they forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven, but if they withhold it, it is withheld. That's what's happening. He's telling them that you're kind of setting the parameters. He isn't telling them they can go around and arbitrarily decide who's forgiven and who's not, right? But that they have the responsibility for making clear the parameters of forgiveness. Their testimony, their witness to the personal work of Christ will be authoritative. What they say about who Jesus was and how we're forgiven, it goes. Our forgiveness was secured by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is why he says this to the apostles only after his resurrection. But what we need to believe in order to be forgiven is passed on to us by them. Even the book we're reading now, John, is written by one of the apostles present when Jesus says this very thing. In fact, this was so important in the early church that when they were first sort of sorting through and determining the books of the New Testament, apostolic origins, that is to say something directly written by an apostle or that had a clear and direct connection to their testimony, was like the primary criteria. That was like the thing they looked for. But our point here is that the resurrection proves our sin is forgiven. He can't tell the apostles, "You get to explain to everybody what the parameters of forgiveness are," unless forgiveness is actually possible. It means the check cleared. And attached to our previous point, it means that God accepted the work of Jesus on our behalf. And how are we to lay hold of this forgiveness? The testimony of the apostles in the New Testament tells us. We turn from our sin and we trust Jesus Christ. We receive it by grace, by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus. We trust Christ as he's presented in the gospel, not a version we think we like better, not everything but the stuff that makes us uncomfortable. The real Jesus, we turn to him in faith. And forgiveness then belongs to us. The resurrection of Jesus assures us of the forgiveness of our sin. So what do we do with this? Are you already trusting Christ this morning? Then rejoice. The resurrection means that all the promises of God are yours. Full atonement, reconciliation to God, and even your own resurrection. Your own resurrection. Death itself will not be able to hold you. Your own resurrection have been purchased by Jesus. You can trust God to do what he has promised. You can rest in the hope that the resurrection gives. But if you aren't in Christ, if you're in here and you have not trusted Jesus, then turn to him. Your sin can be forgiven because Christ's sacrifice has been accepted, and you can be sure that God will keep his promise to forgive you and to reconcile you to himself in Christ, because it is exactly what he has purposed to do for all of eternity. Trust Christ, and you can believe that his intercession on your behalf was heard by God. Please pray with me. Gracious God, we ask that you would take these truths we've considered this morning and plant them deep in our hearts. For those among us who have placed our faith in Jesus, let us be compelled to love him more truly because he has loved us first. Teach us to trust you more fully and without reservation, confident that you'll keep all the promises you've made, and that we can see clearly in the death and resurrection of Christ. We see your promises there. And for those among us who do not yet know Jesus, I ask that you would, even now, as we pray, turn their hearts toward you and draw them to repentance and faith, that they might claim the great gifts we've seen in your word today. We ask these things in the name of our merciful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.